and all of the beautiful men and women of Ghana. Thank
you.
Now, by now, as you have probably noticed, that when I preach, I need a certain amount of freedom. I think that's the African in me. See, there's a reason they call us African American. Because many of the root practices of Africa are still within our brain. They're within our DNA. For instance, rhythm. And movement when we hear the music. And the musicality and the way we talk. And call and response. You know about call and response, don't you? When I say God is good, you say,
all the time.
And all the time,
God is excellent.
God is good.
Amen.
It's a part of who we are. And even though we have been separated by centuries and oceans, it is in the pool of our DNA, whether on the continent of Africa or down in the sunny Caribbean, or even in South America, I have noticed a common thing, a common set of characteristics among the sons and daughters of the diaspora. We love God deeply. We are connected to each other in community. We are a very affectionate people. We touch and we hug. We have deep respect for our elders. We care about the future of our young people. We have a common sense of rhythm. We are not afraid of our bodies. I said we are not afraid of our bodies. I spent a lot of my life teaching worship. I spent a lot of my life teaching worship. And there was one thing that the missionaries taught Africans. It was well intended. They taught Africans a concept called somaphobia. Somaphobia comes from two Greek words. Soma means body. And phobia means fear. The reason the missionaries taught us to sit quietly, because embedded in the missionary psyche was a fear of the body. This reaches back to the Greeks, where the spirit is good, but the material body is evil. And so the body had to be controlled so that the spirit could be nurtured. And this became very restrictive to African worship. the Africans in America were not taught those concepts.
Now,
they were given the Bible, and they were sent out into the bush, and they were told to worship. And so as they began worshiping, and as they began singing, they began moving naturally. Because that was the African way. The body is not to be feared. The body is the vehicle through which we worship God. The ancient Hebrews understood this concept. That's why they said, praise him in the temple. And praise him with the dance. Because the Hebrews were not afraid of their bodies. Remember, David danced before the Lord with all his might. So as I have argued with you today, and earlier this week, the cultures of Africa are more akin to the Bible's cultures than European culture. Because they share a common set of assumptions. And I am finished with teaching for today. Now I will preach the gospel. And I'm going to preach today on the victory of Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, I'll need some freedom. May I have that freedom today? It begins taking good care of my coat of many colors. Thank you. And we will now turn to the Word of God. And it contends with me removing my coat. Because today, preaching is a celebration. We have instructed all week about being the light that God has called us to be. The theme has been, let your light shine. And we have looked at how the light has touched the lives of men and women. Bartimaeus became a light in the darkness. And David was a light on the battlefield. And Joseph was a light in the palace of Egypt. And Isaiah was a light as he preached the word of God. Now today we want to celebrate the ultimate light. His name is Jesus Christ. And this passage that you read talks about him. Let me begin by telling you a story. I was in Durban, South Africa. It was September 9, 2001. I was staying in a little bed and breakfast. And I was attending the UN Congress Against Racism. And because of jet lag, I was unable to sleep. And so I awakened and I turned on the television. And when I turned on the television, there I saw it. It was a World Wrestling Federation type broadcast. And it had a special name. It was called Battle Dome. And the Battle Dome was a stadium in which three big human athlete he's called warriors.
Challenged
ordinary people like you and me, we were called challengers. And this was an amazing show. Because there was lots of fireworks. And lots of flashing lights. And hundreds of people in the stadium. It was an indoor stadium. And the show began with a man named Mike Odell. Now, Mike Odell used to be a Mr. Universe. And he had muscles everywhere. And Mr. Odell entered the stadium high from atop the balcony seats. And he was dressed like a white, he was dressed like a Greek warrior. He had a white cape hanging from his neck. And he had white fighting trunks on him. And he even had white fighting boots. And when he came into the stadium, he had triplets escorting him. And he entered the stadium like a Greek god. And then there was another character. This was an African-American character. And he looked like a huge football player too. He came into the stadium in a black Chevy SUV. And as he entered, you could hear the rap music rattling the windows of the SUV. And when he stepped out of the SUV, he had a huge gold chain draped around his neck. And on the end of the chain was a U.S. dollar sign. And it was covered with diamonds. And his name was T-Money.
T-Money.
And he stepped into the bone now. And he was ready to fight. But then there was a third character. Now this character was huge. 6 feet 9 inches tall. From Jamaica. And he had a huge dreadlock ponytail that came to the middle of his back. And he had a barracuda, a shark tooth necklace around his neck. And he was supposed to be a Jamaican opium man. And he was able to cast spells on the little challenger. And these characters made the show very interesting. But the high point of the show were the contests. For instance, the first contest was called aerial kickboxing. In this contest, one warrior and one challenger were suspended from the ceiling. And they would swing out and meet each other in the middle. And they would engage in a bout of kickboxing. And then the one who fell first was the loser. And then there was another contest. And this one was called the Battle Dome Spinning Mountain. And at the top of the spinning mountain was the mighty Jamaican man. His name was Kuda. And then the little challenger had to climb up the mountain. And he had to try to throw down the mighty Kuda from a top. And then there was a final contest. This one was called the Battle Dome Cage. And in this cage, the warriors would stand on the outside. And inside the cage, the challengers would fight each other. And then the one challenger left standing was declared to be the king of the battle dome. Now, I want you to go back 2,000 years with me. Long before Columbia Pictures ever created Battle Dome, I want you to come back with me 2,000 years. And I want you to see an old man seated by the sea. He is on the Isle of Patmos. He's an elderly old gentleman. His face is weathered from standing out in the surf. He is the last survivor of the original 12 who walked with Jesus. And I want you to listen to him, because he has something to say about our planet. He says that our planet that was once a place of peace has now become the universe's battle dome. Listen to what he says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. He says, woe unto you inhabitants of the earth. For the devil has come down among you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. This passage tells us, brothers and sisters, that this earth of ours is not the place that it was intended to be. But our earth is now a battlefield in which the forces of darkness battle the forces of light. But it wasn't always that way. Our story began at a tree. In a garden. With two parents. And the fruit. And the serpent. And a lady. Can't you hear him now talking to her? He says, Eve? Eve, you sure look good today, girl. He said, where'd you get that robe of light from? He says, Eve, has God said to you, you shouldn't eat of every fruit? Yes, that's what he told me. Why did he tell you that? He said, if we eat these fruits, he said, we're going to die. He said, Eve, you'll not surely die. Look at me, I've eaten the fruit. And he tosses her the fruit. She catches the fruit. And she hasn't died. And then she takes a bite. And suddenly she feels a change. She thinks now she has been raised to a higher level of existence. She wants her husband and says, honey, taste the fruit. He tastes the fruit. And he feels now a surge of energy. But the first thing he notices is that now Eve doesn't have her robe of light. And he doesn't have his either. And now they hear the voice of God walking in the garden. But instead of running to meet him as they've always done, now they run away from him. And God calls out to them. He says, Adam, where are you? And Adam now coming out from under the bushes. He says, I was afraid. I hid myself. I was ashamed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me very carefully. Now we see the first fruits of our fallenness. We're not more like God. We are less like God. Because now we see that we are subject to fear. Have you ever been afraid? We are subject to shame. Have you ever been ashamed? But more important than those, now we become morally irresponsible. Because when God says to Adam, have you eaten the fruit that I told you not to eat? What does Adam do? He says, Jesus. He says, the sister that you gave me. He says, lady, have you eaten the fruit? And now she becomes irresponsible. She says, it's not my fault, Lord. He says, the serpent you made. And now God must do something that is alien to his nature. Now he must take the couple that he loves. And now he must push them out of the garden. The climate controlled garden. And now he must push them out into the chill of planet Battle Dome. But aren't you glad that God is a good God? Because he doesn't send them out by themselves. He puts a promise in their hearts that one day someone will come who will take back the title deed to planet Earth that had been stolen by Satan. Listen to me. Adam and Eve believe that it is their firstborn.
Adam.
Because when their firstborn is born in Genesis 4:1, Eve cries out, I have gotten the man from the Lord.
Now
but time and experience will show. That their firstborn son is not the Messiah. But he is a murderer. And on the day of his brother's funeral, as he stands above the grave of young Abel, Satan plants the banner of his victory.
Now, when I say,
into the still moist earth of Abel's freshly dug grave. And Satan declares that Abel is mine. And that Cain, he's mine. And that Adam and Eve, they're mine.
Adam
and the earth is mine. And I am king of planet
Battletoad.
Now the contest begins. And the contest is simple. Who of Earth's descendants can succeed and survive in planet Battledome?
Noah.
I said Noah.
Mr. Noah.
Step into the Battledome, Noah. Here comes Noah.
Noah and Abel.
Called to be a preacher in middle age.
Now, when I'm a friend, I'm not going to be a friend.
He was only 490 years old.
No, when you didn't feel, what did you say? I had my, and there you go.
And Noah is given a commission. He plants and he builds. And he preaches the longest evangelistic meeting in recorded history. 120 years he preaches. He builds by day. And he preaches in the evening. And then it happens. He finishes the ark. It's longer than a soccer field. It's higher than a three-story building. And then he sees a cloud on the horizon. And that cloud begins to multiply itself. So that the once blue sky is now darkened with black clouds. And then one drop falls. And then a thousand drops fall. And then a flood of water comes over the balcony of
heaven.
And the earth cannot stand the pressure. Like a lady in labor, its water breaks. As the fountains of the deep erupt. It's 40 days later.
And
listen carefully. You can hear every living thing gasping for its last breath. And what does Noah do? Your Bible says in Genesis 9 that he plants a vineyard, he grows grapes, he crushes them, and our man Noah gets fall down sloppy drunk. Noah is disqualified. Samson?
Samson.
I said Samson. Step into the battle,
though,
Samson. Now here comes Samson. Muscles everywhere. Right off the covers of fitness magazine. The ladies love Samson. A big, strong, muscle man. But when you read his story in Judges, there is something disturbing about his story. Because Samson had every advantage. He was born into a godly home. He had godly parents. He had taken a Nazarite vow. That means he had never touched any unclean thing. That means he had never drank any strong drink. That means he would never cut his beautiful hair. But there's something disturbing about Samson. Because Samson has three weaknesses. That if we are not careful, Samson's weaknesses will shut out our light as well. Here's the first weakness that Samson. It's very clear when you read his story between Judges 14 through 16 that Samson's first weakness is that he loves to flatter, he loves to socialize in enemy territory. When you read his story, he's in Gaza, Ashkelon, or Timnah. Now, what's the significance of these places? Every one of them is in Philistine territory. You see, Samson didn't like to associate with church people. The church people bored him. He didn't like church girls. He liked the girls he saw on the video, mother. And Samson loved to fraternize, to socialize in enemy territory. Here's his second weakness. Samson was allergic to authority. Nobody could tell Samson anything. He did not receive counsel from his father or his mother. He didn't like people directing his life. He was an independent thinker. He made his own decisions. He didn't want anyone offering him advice. And so Samson was allergic to authority. When Samson wanted something, he wanted it. And one day he saw what he wanted. It was a beautiful Ghanaian sister named
Delilah.
And she was beautiful. You see, because the third weakness of Samson is that when you read his story, Samson has low impulse control. And he saw a beautiful sister one day. Tall and statuesque. She was Toar Verhife Mare. She was beautiful from the silhouette. She had all the right curves in all the right places. And she had that beautiful sprayed on chocolate skin. And Samson said, "This is the one I want." Follow me now. Now we see Samson. Not even half the man he used to be. He's standing in a Philistine temple. The cheering Philistines are mocking him. His eyes have been gouged out by fat Philistine thumbs. A little slave child leads him into the temple. And they say to him, dance for us, Samson. Ah, but then Samson remembers something. He remembers those Bible verses that the ladies taught him in junior Sabbath school. He remembers those lessons he learned in the Pathfinder Club. And now he remembers what he learned in his class on Bible Doctrines 101. And he remembers that one of the older saints said to him one day, one of the brothers of Israel said, he said, son, if you ever get in trouble, call on the Lord. And now Samson remembers one of those prayers he had forgotten to pray for so many years. See, when he was independent, he didn't need God. But now that he's brought to crisis, he remembers how to pray. That's the reason God is allowing some of us to come to crisis. Because when we arrived in England and in Germany and in Holland and in Belgium, God in his grace began to bless us. He started prospering. And we forgot the old ways. Like praying to God on Sabbath morning. And it started by missing Sabbath school. And then we became later for church. And then on Wednesday, because we were making so much money, we didn't have time for prayer meeting. And then those potlucks, who wants to go to those fellowship dinners anyway? And those things began boring us. Why, we may have even seen someone among the Philistines. And we said to ourselves, it doesn't matter if she's an Adventist. Or he's an Adventist. Because after all, he's a Christian too. And slowly we began to compromise. And God realized that if he was going to save us, we might have to put our eyes out. We might have to raid our bank account. Our family may have to come apart. But he never forsook us. Because when we call upon him, he has said, I will answer. And Samson called upon him. He said, God, if you would just give me the strength I once had. And now you see Samson pushing against those pillars. And you hear him straining. And now you hear the crack in the temple marble. And suddenly suddenly the balcony begins to collapse. And the once cheering Philistine, now emit wails of shrieks and horror. It's quiet. Come with me. Let's go find Samson. We plow through the rubble. And there he is. His hollowed out eyes stare upward lifelessly. As Samson dies, half the man he could have been. Samson is disqualified. Samson is disqualified.
David?
I said, David.
This is David.
I said, David.
This is David.
Step into the battle, David. Here comes David.
David.
Now, David has looked so good, he ought to be in Hollywood. David is a beautiful man. Why, the ladies love David. When David would come back from war, all the Ghanaian sisters would grab their handkerchiefs and their towels. And they would say, Saul has slain his thousands. But David has slain his tens of thousands. Ah, but one day, when David should be out at war, he's walking atop his balcony. And it's a beautiful Middle Eastern day. It's in the evening. Shafts of sunlight now gild the orange and purple clouds. And David looks across his balcony. Down on the top of another home. Looks like it's Uriah's house. And there's a lady. Taking an evening bath. And David can't believe it. Grabs his binoculars. And he says to himself, I must have her. He brings her to the palace. And the deed is done. David thinks he's gotten away. But 30 days later, David gets a text message. She says, I'm expecting. Now his mind is a whir. And he decides he needs a cover up. Bathsheba Gate. He needs a cover up. And so he summons Joab. And he says, go call Uriah. And Uriah comes in. Listen now. Listen in 2 Samuel 11. He is Uriah, the Hittite. Not the Israelite. He's a Hittite. He's an immigrant. Into the commonwealth of Israel. And he's joined the army. Because he loves Israel as much as he loves the homeland. He is Uriah the Hittite. An alien to the commonwealth of Israel. But he shows more honor than the king of all Israel. Because when the king tells him, go lie with your wife, Uriah says, I can't lie with my wife. He said, my comrades are out fighting. I'll betray their trust. And then the king says, well, come on in for dinner. And he sets out a beautiful spread. He says, Uriah? He says, have a drink. And he pours him a big glass of liquor. And Uriah drinks. He says, have another glass. And he drinks. He says, Uriah, have one more for the road. And he drinks. And now the king thinks he has him. Because Uriah is intoxicated. And the king says to him, he says, now Uriah. He says, go home and have fun with your wife. And watch this now. Watch this. Uriah answers him in his drunken stupor. He says, king? He says, king, I can't drink. Because, king, my men are still out there fighting. And here is the point. A drunken immigrant. Shares more honor than the very king of Israel. And then the king decides he must die.
the power in that you want to say any of you.
This is the final solution.
Now, you bet me up one, I could be asking you.
He calls Joab.
And you are afraid, Joab.
And he writes a note to
you.
He picks up that ink pen of his.
Now, you'll catch them in there.
And with his right hand, he begins to write a note to Joab.
Well, the command, Joab.
That same hand.
And Samoa.
That wrote, the Lord is my shepherd.
Ah!
That same hand that wrote, fret not yourself because of evildoers. That same hand that wrote, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now he takes that hand and he writes a note. And the note says, put Uriah in the front of the battle. And when the battle waxes hot, fall back from him. And they do it. And Uriah dies in the heat of the battle. Can you imagine when we get to the kingdom? And David has to explain to Uriah what happened. Because Uriah dies defending a king that he never knew had betrayed him. And on the day of Uriah's funeral, I see his coffin being wheeled into the temple. Draped in the flag of Israel. And I hear Uriah now, I hear David offering the eulogy. Telling Bathsheba, don't worry, we'll make sure you're taken care of. And talking about how noble Uriah must have been. You were married to a good man. And on the day of Uriah's funeral, David thinks he's gotten away. 30 days later, the period of mourning, he takes Bathsheba to himself and marries her. And nobody knows what happened. Except. Your Bible says, 2 Samuel 11. Around verse 42-47. It says the thing David did displeased the Lord. He always sees. And David is disqualified. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm circling back now to our text in Revelation. It's no wonder that the old man seated by the sea, when he is seated on the witness stand of history, and the interrogating angel has a vision now of God seated upon his throne with his hand wide open. And upon that hand is a seven sealed scroll. The hand is open so that anybody can take what's in the hand of God. It's no wonder that when the old man is interrogated by the interrogating angel, and he's asked, who is worthy? When the old man looks across human history, and our best and brightest representatives, and Adam and Eve, and Noah and Samson, and David and Jonah,
David in here, Jonas in here,
and Elijah.
Now Elijah in here,
and Paul.
Paul in here,
and all of these who have stood so strong for the faith.
Now David said, "Now we can have team
It's no wonder that the old man.
Now you know what I said. What I said, that's what I'm.
When he's asked by the angel, who is worthy?
Now Bible for the says that why was Pedro Fata?
That the old man collapses into a fountain of tears.
Now show me that what I said, that's what I'm. I will walk and stare at Shema.
Because now he realizes that no one is worthy.
Oh, what says they said you'll be on how was Pedro Fata?
Not Jonah.
Jonah,
not David, not Samson, not Noah, none of the worthies of our past. He realizes that no one is worthy. And then your Bible says, in verse 4, it says that, and I wept much. Why does he weep? Because he realizes that in that book is the blueprint for our salvation. In that book is the rescue plan for our race. In that book stand the covenant promises. In that book is our escape route from this earth. And the old man says, I wept much.
Now,
because no one was found worthy. No one in heaven. No one on earth. And no one under the earth. That's no one translated. That's no one living. And there's no one there. And he said, no one was found worthy. And I wept. Have you ever been so low? That you felt the weight of the world was on your back. God offered ministers to us right when we're at our lowest point. Because the Bible says, weeping may endure for a night. But joy comes in the morning. There's weeping in verse 4. But now there's weeping in verses 1 through 4. But here comes the joy in verse 5. Here comes the celebration in verse 5. Because look at what the scripture says. John says, then one of the elders said to me, now let me stop right here and say, I am glad that John does not say one of the angels said to me. Because you see, an angel has never walked where we have walked. An angel's unsaddled feet have never tread the trod that we have walked on. An angel has never had to have his pure praise reddened with blood and pain. An angel has never faced more month than he had money left. An angel has never known what it's like to wake up in the morning and your back hurts and your head hurts and your whole body hurts. So an angel couldn't connect with John. So the text does not say an angel said to John. The text says, then one of the elders said to me. We know about elders in Africa, don't we? They usually lived a long time. And they're known for their wisdom. But these elders also have an additional characteristic. Because we believe that these elders were resurrected at the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27:51-52, when you get home, read it.